Psalm 52 starts out this way. Why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? Your tongue plots destruction. It is like a sharpened razor, you who practice deceit. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, O you deceitful tongue. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at him, saying, here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. But I am like an olive tree, flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. I will praise you forever for what you have done. In your name I will hope, for your name is good. I will praise you in the presence of your saints. Well, you know how I usually start my sermons. I like to ask questions. I like to ask a question of you, and I'll do that this morning. It's kind of a silly question, but I do it because I want to pique your interest and hope take you along on a little trip here that makes you think, hey, maybe this Christianity is not a bad thing after all. So I ask it. So here it is. How many of you have ever gone mountain climbing? Or know of someone that's gone mountain climbing? Do you know anybody like that? Of course, Abe, I knew you'd raise your hand. Well, who do you know, Abe? Who's? Really? Wow, praise the Lord. And you're here to talk about it. Awesome. Oh. Mount Rainier. Oh, wow. That's quite a formidable hike, I would say. You make mountains out of molehills. You climb those mountains. All right. Well, just kind of what I thought. Very few of us have been mountain climbing or know of mountain climbers, a couple of them here. And it's to be expected because guess what? Mountain climbing is not for the faint of heart, is it? And it's undoubtedly considered an extreme sport. You know about extreme sports, right? You know where they fly off the ramp and do three somersaults before coming down crashing and walking away, hopefully. So this extreme sport, it's one fraught with all sorts of risks and dangers. You've probably seen the documentaries of people mountain climbing before. I'm always interested and like to see those things. Well, what you may not be aware of is that every year, nearly 1,000 people from all over the world, they sign up to face these dangers and attempt to climb the highest mountain in the world. You probably know what that mountain is, don't we? Hello? Mount Everest. There you go. Mount Everest. It's the tallest mountain. It's in the Himalayan mountain range that straddles two countries, Nepal and China, and it tops over 29,000 feet. If you read different things, they'll say 29,035 or it's around that. It's above sea level. For a comparison, Mount St. Helens, and you're talking about Washington, I climbed a mountain in Washington State. It was Mount St. Helens. This was after it blew up, okay. And it has, anybody want to guess the measurement of Mount St. Helens? Okay, that was 8,365 feet above sea level. So it's basically four times shorter than Mount Everest. And when I climbed it, I got a severe altitude pounding headache, okay, and many people did. They couldn't even continue as they went up there. They had to stop and even couldn't get to the top because the headache was so excruciating for them. One of the interesting things about climbing Mount Everest over there in the Himalayas, and one thing that prohibits most ordinary people like you and me from going climbing that mountain is that it is extremely expensive to climb. If you want the budget deal, okay, you want to climb Mount Everest, it's going to cost you about $40,000 to do that, okay? If you want but if you want all the bells and whistles when you go climbing Mount Everest, you got to be prepared to pay $100,000 to go up the mountain. That's pretty crazy. That's why I don't plan anytime soon to go climbing Mount Everest, okay? Not only that, but the expedition will consume considerably a great amount of your time. It's not like taking your basic family vacation to Florida, okay, for a week. No, you'll have to set aside at least a month, if not 6 weeks, just to be on site at Mount Everest. to say nothing of the travel to get there and all the physical and mental preparation you have to do beforehand. But let's say for a moment that you did actually win the lottery and decided that you're going to spend a sum of that on climbing Mount Everest. So you sign up for a climbing company that's attempting to go, and what happens next? Well, eventually you're going to have to travel to the other side of the world, to Kathmandu, Nepal, and where you're going to basically go to one of two base camps at the foot of the mountain. Now, if you go to the Northridge base camp, consider yourself fortunate because you can actually get there by vehicle. You can actually drive up to the base camp. But if you go to this other starting point called the South Col Route, you'll be trekking for a week with a Sherpa and a yak to get there. Okay? And now I thought to myself, if I was with a Sherpa and a yak, well, at least I could milk the yak and get that extra nutrients to get to the thing. Okay? Now, the other interesting thing is the fact that when you arrive at the base camp, you're essentially entering a temporary pop-up city. Think about this for a moment. For every one climber that is there, there's 3 to 4 workers that are already there to cater to your every need. Okay? They're already stationed there. So if you're in a camp, let's say there's 400 climbers that are going to go up, and this is a very small window in the season, like it's April and May of the year is when they go. Okay? So if there's 400 climbers, then you're entering a village of at least 1,200 people. Okay? It's like a little city there. You'll have cooks and housekeepers. You'll have sanitation staff and medical team, not to mention the Sherpas and the guides and the weather forecasters and the communication directors and the planning teams and all the rest who are there to keep you healthy and happy and even entertained so you can have your best chance of making it to the top of Mount Everest. So here you are, camping on what is basically considered a rocky glacier, and you're at 17,500 feet at that height, altitude, right there. And you have your team, and you have your tent, and your supplies. You have the generators. You have the electricity. You have Wi-Fi services, okay? This is like glamping, okay? You got everything right there. Hot showers, TV projectors, special. They even have a special tent for stretching and yoga. There, okay? You can, get ready for the big, and I'm not sure about your therapy pets, if you could take those up there, but I figured that's where the yaks come in, okay? You can have that, but all this stuff has been brought up ahead of time. You didn't bring that stuff up. It was brought up by a Jeep or a helicopter or the Sherpas or the yaks, and you're all there because you want to acclimate to the high altitude living. That's what you're there. That's why because if you go up any higher than 17,500 feet, you can't really live up there for very long because that is what's called the death zone. That is where the oxygen level that you need to live drastically plummets. And you can't really live up there for very long. So here you are living at 17,500 feet. That's twice the height of Mount St. Helens. And you're living up there so your body can acclimate to the high altitudes. And how you do that is by you stay at the camp, and then you make these little trips for 1 or 2 days, and you go up higher in the mountain, and you might stay there for a day, and then you climb back down to recuperate. You know, and this is way is helping your body get ready for the ascent to the top of the mountain. And so for a month there, you're doing this, impatiently waiting for that tiny window of opportunity when all the team says, hey, you know, the climate looks good, the weather looks good, they got all that ready to go. And finally, the expedition leader comes to your tent and says, okay, today we're going to summit the mountain. So you leave your tent, and you leave about 3 a.m. in the morning. You got your little headlight on, you got all that stuff. It's your one shot at making mountain climbing history. Talk about suspense and all this mundane activity you have lived up to that point, just for this point, to go up the mountain. And at that moment, you're saying to yourself, yes, I hope all this preparation has paid off. You're either saying that or you're saying, this is sheer madness. I want to go home right now. Well, I thought about mountain climbing and the concept of base camp after I spent some time meditating on Psalm 52. Especially after David describes in graphic detail what happened to the one who chooses to oppose God and his ways at every turn. That's the beginning of Psalm 52. Verse 5 reads, surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin, and he will snatch you up. You can almost feel him picking you up and throwing you down. And says, and tear you from your tent. Now, the tents that we think about today are not the tents they had back then. I mean, the tents we have, I mean, if you've ever been camping in a tent lately, every little sound outside, every little raindrop is magnified like 100 times. You think it's like a huge downpour when you're inside the tent, but when you go outside the tent, it's just like a little drizzle or something. You say, wow, it sounded so drastic outside. Or every little breeze seems like your tent's going to blow over. Now, the word tent here could easily be translated home, your home. Because in ancient biblical days, the tent was, for all intents and purposes, your home, especially if you're a nomadic sheep herder, which is in the case of this fellow named Doeg the Edomite. In fact, this is what has really inspired, this is the history behind Psalm 52. As a matter of fact, in 1 Samuel 21:7, it says, now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. So when you think about sheep herders and shepherds, you're thinking about them out probably in some sort of a tent sort of thing, possibly. Protect them from the elements. So here's a little background. The day that the Bible is speaking about here is the day that the young King David, who has been anointed to replace Saul as king of Israel, he's fleeing the king, Saul, because of the king's anger and jealousy. He's even tried to murder David and even harm his own son, Jonathan, when his anger flared up and said, where is David? And he's not here. Well, obviously he knows I'm after him and he's escaped. That angers King David very much. So David, without a moment's notice, without any time to outfit himself, and I think about outfitting, you know, all the stuff you got to pack when you go on your camping trip, but he didn't have time to do that. And so he's running for his life into the wilderness, and he approaches Ahimelech, the priest, in desperation, and hoping that somehow he can procure some much-needed supplies to help him, because now he's a real-life fugitive. And Ahimelech, the priest, surprisingly, and with some suspicion, I might add, he honors David's request, and he gives him some bread from the tabernacle, the holy place where the bread is there to remind the people of Israel about God's provision of the Israelites through the desert. And so he gives them that, and he also gives them Goliath's sword, which David had struck down earlier. But as it turned out, this act of kindness and mercy that the priest did towards David ended up costing the priest his life and his family's life, and even though his own village was totally massacred when Saul finds out, and it was done at the hands of this head sheep herder named Doeg. This is the history then behind David writing Psalm 52. And now we have greater insight into why David says what he says. He's addressing, at least in his mind, Doeg the Edomite, who not only informed Saul on his whereabouts, but carried out those atrocities to the village of Nob, or the city of Nob, where even the women and the children were massacred in 1 Samuel. But here's what I believe to be the real principle that we need to take away out of the psalm, and that is that we're all at base camp, trying to acclimate our lives to the world around us. We all leave the base camp for a time to embark on our journeys, maybe shopping, maybe visiting, maybe entertainment or education or recreation or medical needs. We all take these trips out of the base camp and all these other myriad of things we do that call our need our attention. But after these things are done, we return to the base camp and to our sanctuary, to our home. This is where we plan and prepare our next outbound trip. But my question is, what if the base camp is not helping us? What if it's giving us all the wrong information? Providing us with food that doesn't actually make us healthy, but actually makes us weaker. Now, at the Everest base camp, they're always, you know, 20, it's like going on a carnival cruise. You know, you go and you have 24/7 pizza buffet, okay? That's what it. But here they have snacks and all these things that you can have to eat to stay healthy and ready for the big trip. But what if the information we're receiving at base camp is false and causes us to make terrible life decisions that can harm us and harm the people and other people we know? What I'm saying is, just like Mount Everest, there are two base camps from which the expedition starts. There's two base camps from which we leave as we try to navigate and understand life. And the scary thing is that one of the base camps leads to death and destruction. The other one leads to salvation and eternal life, the life of God. We could see that so clearly in Psalm 52, can't we? Look at the first base camp that ultimately leads to destruction. What's there? Well, the first thing we see is pride, and not just any pride, because I think there can be good pride. There can be good pride in life. A father can be proud of his son or daughter's accomplishments. There's pride that enjoys seeing another have success and seeing them experience the glorious adventures of life, whether it be riding the bike for the first time, losing your first tooth, getting your driver's license, seeing a child get married or starting a family. These are the many things in life that are good and bring us satisfaction, and we can take pride in those things, and we ought to, and we should do that. But there's a pride here in Psalm 52 that is all about boasting in evil. Pride and evil and boasting about the fact that we've harmed others and have taken advantage of the weak and the vulnerable. There's no honor in this. In fact, David writes that it is disgraceful in the eyes of the Lord. Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? Another evil that is found in this base camp has to do with our words. Our words can either be kind and loving and truthful and bring edification and hope, or they can cut like a knife and do incredible harm to the soul and to our psyche. And verse 2 says, your tongue plots destruction. It is like a sharpened razor, you who practice deceit. We appreciate truthfulness, don't we? And we despise the lies. I think that's why our country right now is in such bad attitude, I think, in some ways. Because we're supposed to take the lies. We're supposed to receive the lies and nod our head and go, that's the truth. Even though we know deep down it's a lie. They feed us lies. Anyway, that's another sermon for another day. But when deceit and falsehood become the soup du jour, when we get it day in and day out, how can we survive, let alone thrive, at the base camp? The more lies we hear, the more lies we speak, we eventually determine, this determines our belief and our system of living. It determines our behavior. The lies become so ingrained in us that we aren't able to live, we can't live without them anymore. We have to lie. Lies upon lies. Evil and lying and boasting will become our default operation system. Operating in any other way will almost be impossible for us. And the crazy thing is, we may not even be aware of it. It's like we're fish in water who don't even know what it means to be wet, because that's all we've ever understood is being wet. We have no other experience to compare it with. But it all comes down to the fact that we've misplaced our trust. Instead of trusting in the Almighty God, instead of trusting the Maker of heaven and earth to be our stronghold and to be our source of life and truth and goodness, we placed our trust in what the Bible says in material things and our ability to scheme to take advantage of others for our own personal gain. Here's what it says. Here now is the man, and this is kind of an assessment of a person's life after they have gone through their whole life opposing God and his ways. It says, here now is the man who did not take God as his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth, and grew strong by destroying others. And when we hear that, and we know right away that's true, and that happens, and it just is a terrible thing. It's a sad thing. It makes our blood boil. But this is the first base camp we can be in. We can be in that camp if we want. But we better, really, my advice is that we have to avoid that with every fiber of our being. For it will be the end of us, not just in this life, but in the life to come. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Man is destined to die once, and after that to face the judgment. And if this is the final word, we're in a whole heap of trouble, aren't we? But thankfully, the author of Hebrews continues. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Well, if you're in that first base camp, you're not waiting for God. You think you've got it all figured out already. But if we're doing the waiting, we must be waiting in the right base camp. The one where God is honored and loved and served and praised. David, in a sense, describes this base camp. It's a place where his faith is strong, where he demonstrates perseverance. It's a place close to the living waters of God so that his leaves will be nourished. His branches will be nourished by the word of God. In short, base camp is in the house of God, the place where God meets his people and serves his people by offering them love and forgiveness and healing and hope. I get all this from David's proclamation where he describes himself as a green and living olive tree thriving in the presence of God. He says that in verse 8. But I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. This is a complete contrast and in comparison to what he just described about Doeg, the Edomite, before all that, and his trust in lying and cheating and taking advantage of others. But he says, I am an olive tree living and flourishing in the house of God. To be honest, I've studied biology for a long time. That was my major in college. And I never learned much about the olive tree. I do recall that Noah sent out the dove way back in Genesis and to see if there was any dry land. And the dove came back with an olive branch in its mouth. And that gave Noah great hope. And this fact alone tells me that the olive tree is an extremely hardy and perseverant plant. Because it survived the greatest catastrophe ever known to mankind in the flooding of the world. And yet it was sprung up again. I also learned that God described Israel as an olive tree. It says, the Lord called you a thriving olive tree with fruit beautiful in its form. Beautiful in form. I also learned that the olive tree is not only flood resistant, it's very drought resistant. It doesn't actually need, you don't even have to do irrigation with it. That is why it's one of the most valuable and cherished trees in the Middle East, where the soil is dry and rocky and holds very little water. Olive trees can also have a very long lifespan, with an average lifespan of up to 600 years. And some trees they've measured to be thousands of years old. So there's a lot of facts about olive trees, but the one fact that caught my attention more than any other is the fact that the wild olive tree are pretty much good for nothing. Okay, if this is a wild olive tree out there growing, it's not going to really produce any fruit. It has to be nourished and cared for and what we call being cultivated. They don't produce good fruit. It's not big fruit or juicy fruit or anything like that. And I suppose you folks in Michigan probably know a little bit about what is called grafting process, right? Where you take a branch or something from one tree and you attach it to another tree that, for example, if you want a red delicious apple, but you only have a crab apple tree, well, you can take a cutting from a red delicious tree and graft it onto the crab apple tree, and voila, after a year or so, you might have some nice red delicious apples growing. But here's the thing, the grafting of an olive tree is different. Because on the crab apple tree, you've got a root, but at the base of it, you have a crab apple tree. You put the new branch on there, and then you get the red delicious apple. But it's actually just the opposite with the olive tree. It's the root of the tree that makes all the difference in the world. You can take a wild olive branch that's really good for nothing, and you graft it onto a cultivated olive tree that is attached to a good root, and you will get a wild olive branch and give it new life. Where once it was shriveled and useless and ready for the fire, now it becomes hardy and fruitful and productive, all because now it is attached to a new source of life, a new root. It was given a new base camp. It's given new resources and new nutrients and a new life. And we think about that, and I thought about that, so that's, well, that goes back to Isaiah, doesn't it? A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. And that's one thing I learned about all trees. You know, they can be on the surface, they can be burned. They can be diseased. They can be flooded out or things like that. And it may look like that tree is dead. But out of it, a new shoot will arise. And it says, from its roots, a branch will bear fruit. My point in all this is, make sure as we start on your journey, start from the right base camp. You must start from the right base camp. One takes you to on that broad road of destruction. But the other one takes us to a place among God's saints for all eternity where we can praise Him and enjoy His presence and just experience the pinnacle of life itself with God. Amen.